Good morning. What do you think about that new projector? So crisp. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open to Philippians 4. As Ed just read, we will be in verses 4 through 7. As you make your way there, I want to talk about Chariots of Fire. Who's seen the movie Chariots of Fire about Olympic runner Eric Liddell? Not many of you. Come on, guys, it's an Oscar winner. All right, well, we're not going to talk about that at all. We're going to talk about another type of chariots of fire, this one from the Bible. That phrase, chariots of fire, occurs twice in the Bible. Interestingly, both occur in unrelated accounts in 2 Kings. The first is when Elijah, with a J, is taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. The second involves his prophetic protege, Elisha, S-H-A. You've perhaps heard this story before. The Syrians are warring against Israel. But anytime the Syrians are planning to attack, the Israelites were there waiting for them. They knew ahead of time. They knew the when and the where the attack was going to take place. So the Syrian king gets really mad. He naturally assumes there must be a traitor in their midst. But really, it was just the prophet Elisha, whom the Lord was revealing Syrian plans to. So the king sends out this posse to capture Elisha. Elisha is holed up in a town called Dothan. And this is a fairly large Syrian search party. They have horses, they have chariots, and, quote, a great army, all looking for Elisha. This one man. So they surround Dothan at night, and when Elisha and his prophet wake up in the morning as they're having their, you know, bagels and Folgers, the servant looks around him, he notices the Syrian army, and he freaks out. He starts crying. He says, "What shall we do?" After all, they're completely surrounded by this foreign army with a kill or capture order on Elisha. You might remember what the prophet says. He says, "Don't be afraid, because those who are with us are more than those who are with them." It's a great line. And yet, at the same time, it seems a bit untrue. After all, there are hundreds or perhaps even thousands of Syrians, and there are two Jews. So the math doesn't seem to hold up. But then Yahweh opens the eyes of the servant, and he sees that their mountains are full of the horses and, quote, chariots of fire of the heavenly host. Then the Syrians were struck with blindness. And so Elisha walks up to them, the person they're looking for, kind of like Obi-Wan, these aren't the droids you're looking for. And he says, "You're in the wrong place. Let me take you to the right city. Let me take you to the city where you can find this guy that you're looking for." And he leads them right to the king of Israel. The king wants to kill them, but Elisha says no. Instead, they show mercy. They let the Syrians eat and then go back home. As a result, the Syrians stop raiding Israel from that time on. Now, I mention that story because it's cool, but more because I want to talk about how our perspective on our circumstances depends, to some degree, on our sight. Notice both Elijah and his servant had similar circumstances. They're both all alone. They're both surrounded by a foreign army. But Elijah's circumstance also included an ability to see what the servant initially could not. And in Philippians 4 this morning, we'll see a similar phenomenon. As we'll see, the key to fighting anxiety is to find joy in the ability to see the presence of Christ and to rest in all of his attributes, his goodness, his sovereignty, his love. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in together. I ask you first to pray for yourself. Pray that the Lord would incline your heart to his testimonies, open your eyes, you would behold glorious things in his words. Would you pray for us corporately as a church that he might unite our hearts to fear his name and satisfy us this morning with his steadfast love. And then lastly, would you pray for me? So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come, to sit under your word, to be mastered by it, to be transformed, even as Ed was praying, that we might be transformed from one degree of glory to the next as we behold your Son. And so would you, by your Spirit, use your word to change us, to make us more believing, more hopeful, more peaceful, more loving, more gracious, more kind. We'll do all these things by the power and in the name of your Son. Amen. Look at Philippians 4:4. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. We'll begin by getting a bit of context. As you're aware, the church at Philippi is facing problems. They're facing some degree of adversity. We know from the letter that at the very least, it involves a form of false teaching and also some disunity or division in the body. So Paul writes this letter from prison, and he commends humility. You literally could not overstate the importance of humility for the theme of Philippians. It has been either front and center, or at least a faint but constant background hum in literally every passage from the end of chapter 1 all the way to now. We've talked before about humility as the adhesive that binds sinners together. That's true whether it's in your family, in your marriage, in the church, whatever other institution, whatever other relationship you are involved in. Sin makes us slippery. Sin turns us curvatus in se, as the Puritans said. That means curved inward. Or to use a more common term, sin makes us narcissists, selfish, self-centered. Humility redirects our gaze outward onto God and others in fulfilling that great commandment to love God and love others. So Paul weaves the ideas of love and deference and service and sacrifice throughout the letter. And the central focus, the prime example, the controlling paradigm, is the condescension of Christ himself. We saw that in chapter 2, which is kind of the heartbeat of the letter. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, eternally co-equal with the Father in glory and honor, entirely worthy of our worship, of the same nature as the Father, this Son empties himself. That doesn't mean he gives up his deity, but he lays down certain rights and privileges. He lays down the divine right not to get tired or hungry. He lays down the divine right to not die. He empties himself by taking on humanity. You've heard the phrase, it's subtraction by addition. In a sense, that's what the incarnation is. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. Remaining God, the Word became flesh. So he takes on humanity, but that's not the extent of his condescension, because he condescends even lower. As we saw in Philippians 2, he submits even to death, and not only death, but the lowest death. The most shameful, humiliating form of death that first century mankind knew, that of crucifixion. And this then becomes the type, the example, the embodiment of the humility that Paul commends throughout the letter. After all, if the perfect, glorious, sovereign, holy, infinite king could sacrifice himself to serve others, why can't you? What's your excuse? Why can't I? Why can't we? Are we too good? Are we too important? And this vision permeates the book. Again, it's the unifying motif. And its constancy throughout the book tells us something of the importance. After all, pride is the root of all sin, which means, if you really think about it, you are your own worst enemy. It's not your spouse, It's not your boss. It's not the Democrats or the socialists or your neighbor or the North Koreans. Christ died not merely to save you from Satan or hell or God's wrath or generic sin. He died to save you from yourself. So we've heard that rhythmic drumbeat behind every passage over the past couple of chapters. And fair warning, we'll see it again today. And the reason we'll see it is because it's there. Paul put it there by the leading of the Spirit so that we might notice it and be transformed by it. He repeats it over and over and over again because he knows that we, like sheep, are dull and dumb. We need this repeated. So that's the hope for us. Pride is so entrenched, it's so innate and intrinsic, it's so insidious that we need week after week after week after week of the same vision to change us. So let's dive in. We ended last week by talking about something called the Book of Life from verse 3. Well, Jesus talks about something similar when he says this in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Though the phrase Book of Life isn't there, as we talked about, it only appears in Philippians and a couple of times in Revelation. It's more of an Old Testament concept. The idea is there. Your names are written in heaven. So perhaps, because he has referenced the Book of Life, that reminds Paul of this passage from the Gospels. So he repeats the command to rejoice. Again, Luke 20, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So Paul writes about the Book of Life, and then he immediately writes about rejoicing, regardless of whether or not he is intending to connect to this Jesus tradition. We've talked about how joy is another pervasive motif of the book. You might remember this stat, that some reference to joy, whether it's to rejoicing or to joy, occurs about 3.5 times per chapter in Philippians. And relate that to the rest of Pauline literature. The rest of Paul's letters, you have an appearance of joy or some related term about once every 2 chapters. So 3.5 times per 1 chapter, once per 2 chapters. So this is a very, very dominating motif or theme of the book. And when we talk about joy, we often distinguish it from our concept of happiness. And it's helpful to distinguish it to some degree because there's a lot to be unhappy about here. Right? The church at Philippi is divided. There are false teachers. Paul's in prison. At least these two women that we talked about a couple of weeks ago are fighting. Epaphroditus nearly died. He got so sick. And yet Paul tells them to rejoice. So that tells us it has to be possible to rejoice in spite of our circumstances. After all, it stands to reason that if Paul is saying to rejoice always, then joy can't be dependent on your immediate circumstances. If joy was dependent, it couldn't be perpetual. Furthermore, when Paul's describing some of his own tribulations in 2 Corinthians 10, he describes himself as, quote, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. By the way, this is one of those really helpful passages to correct any misunderstandings we might have about joy and sorrow. Some people have a kind of a mistaken notion that sadness is somehow inappropriate for a Christian. That it means you don't trust God. That you don't love God if you experience sorrow. What we see biblically is that sadness is a very natural response to unnatural conditions. For instance, death is unnatural in the sense that we weren't created for it. It goes against the grain of creation because it's the reversal of God's order. So death is unnatural. And our natural response to unnatural conditions is sadness. or sorrow or fear. Right? If your kid is diagnosed with cancer, the call to rejoice always doesn't mean you don't cry. It's not this stoicism. Of course you'll cry. If your spouse dies, joy doesn't dry up the tears. There will be a day when death and sickness are no more, but until then we cry, we grieve. But as Paul writes elsewhere, not as those who have no hope. Our tears are to some degree tempered by hope, by the truths of the gospel. And so we can hope even in the midst of the sorrow. And if we can hope in the midst of the sorrow, so we can rejoice. You see, happiness, as we tend to think about it, is an emotional reaction to pleasurable circumstances. It ebbs and flows as conditions change. It's based on what happens to a person. Joy is something that arises from much deeper. It's steady. It's not responsive. It's anchored to something unchanging. You might say that happiness is based on what you see physically, while joy depends on what you can see spiritually. To go back to the opening illustration, are you focused on the Syrian army or the heavenly host and the chariots of fire? So rejoice always. You see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, which again says, rejoice always. By the way, just as an aside, in Greek, this is actually the shortest verse in the Bible. In English, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Yeah, Jesus wept, John 11:35. That's three words or 15 letters in Greek, whereas 1 Thessalonians is two words, 14 letters. So if someone asks you what the shortest verse is, you can impress them by asking in English or Greek. They'll either think you're super smart or at least a little pretentious. But back to Philippians. What does this mean? How do we rejoice always? I think you might relate this to the call that you see in Paul's writings, to pray without ceasing. Obviously, to pray without ceasing doesn't mean you literally just quit your job, quit all other activities, and you just spend every second in conscious, active prayer. If I was trying to help someone to pray without ceasing, I would tell them they should indeed have regular rhythms of prayer, and they should also attempt to cultivate a just general sensitivity to the leading of the Spirit and opportunities to pray. It reminds me of a scene from The Office. Everything reminds me of a scene from The Office, where Pam is working temporarily in New York City. So she and Jim spend all day with the world's tiniest Bluetooths in their ears. And they aren't actively talking all day, but there is this open line of communication. That's kind of like praying without ceasing. There are these times of intense conversation, but even when you're not, there is this sensitivity. There's a waiting. There's an open line. And I think you take that same idea and apply it to the concept of rejoicing always. It means, at times, that's a very literal command. There should be regular rhythms of rejoicing, whereby you are praying and singing and thanking God and consciously, intentionally acknowledging His goodness and His grace and His mercy and sovereignty and love. But then in addition to those conscious, intentional behaviors, there should also just be a general disposition of love and trust and joy. In fact, when you find yourself drifting into anxiety or despair or fear or apathy, then repent. Remember God's promises. Tether yourself to truth. In particular, when you find yourself in those moments drifting away from joy and drifting into fear or anxiety or apathy or whatever it might be, that's when you really need to engage in those conscious behavioral aspects of rejoicing. That's when you need to read Scripture. We need to pray. We need to sing. We need to take a walk and thank God for the beauty of creation. We need to consider and list out the big and small graces in your life and so forth. It's those moments when you don't want to rejoice that you're most in need of rejoicing. So rejoice always. And again, by emphasis, I say to rejoice, as Paul does. Let's keep going, verses 5 and 6. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now notice there's no transition here. There are no conjunctions. We have these short, choppy exhortations, which is common in the conclusions of many of Paul's letters. It's a rhetorical device called an asyndeton. There are no conjunctions, and that lack of transition is intentional. It makes it more emphatic. It stands out. You see a lot of that if you look at the end of most of Paul's letters. So the next command you see here is to let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That word reasonableness is interesting. According to BDAG, it's probably the leading scholarly Greek lexicon, this term means not insisting on every right of letter, of law, or custom. Not insisting on every right. Not insisting on your rights. That should remind you of something that we've seen in Philippians. Aristotle contrasted this Greek term, translated as reasonable, with the idea of strict justice. So think of how contrasting strict justice might relate to the idea of reasonableness. Imagine you have a general rule in your home that your kids have to eat everything on their plates. And if not, there's some sort of consequence, whatever that consequence might be. Now, what if your kid has the flu? Or they can barely sit up. Well, the letter of the law might say they need to eat all of their meatloaf. Right? Many, if not most, parents would find that to be unreasonable. Reasonableness would say that you're lenient in that circumstance. You don't insist on the letter of the law. You don't insist on what is perfectly just because your justice is tempered by mercy. In fact, this term is sometimes translated in extra-biblical literature as tolerant or yielding. The term occurs 5 times in the New Testament. This is actually the only time where it's translated as reasonableness. Elsewhere, it's always translated as gentle. For instance, speaking of elders, Paul writes that they should be, in 1 Timothy 3:3, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Or Titus 3:2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle. Or James, he says, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now again, think about this in the context of Philippians and all that we've talked about over the past few months. Remember the overarching ethic of the book. Be humble. Don't insist on your own rights. Don't look out for your own interests. Count others more significant than yourself. Show deference, give preference to the needs of others. In other words, this command to be reasonable is just another way of saying the same thing. And notice that it says that it should be shown to everyone. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, there is certainly a sense in which the Bible says you shouldn't care what others think, or we shouldn't give in when a sinner entices us to sin. But there's another sense in which we absolutely should care what others think. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writes this, "For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." Romans 12:17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." These ideas come together in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul spends an entire chapter talking about giving up his rights for the sake of the gospel. He writes this in verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Before that, in chapter 6, he talks about lawsuits among believers. He makes this remarkable statement, 1 Corinthians 6:7. He says, "Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" That's being reasonable in the sense of this Greek term. Now, this doesn't mean you can swing the pendulum far too far in a pietistic sort of way. This doesn't mean that Christians just always take it on the chin. But it does mean there is a general disposition and ethic of suffering and sacrifice and deference and humility. That's the default. That's the grain, even if sometimes we have to go against the grain. But it's clear Paul himself lays down his rights and encourages others to do the same. He doesn't insist on what is strictly just. He's reasonable. And he's reasonable in a very public way in order to influence people towards the gospel. After all, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another," in John 13. And love, as you may recall from 1 Corinthians 13, is patient and kind. And, quote, "it doesn't insist on its own way." In other words, it's humble, it's sacrificial, it's selfless, it's reasonable, it's gentle. So let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Are you a reasonable person in this sense? Not are you logical, but are you deferential? Are you humble? Do you cling to your rights? And one of the reasons that we can be reasonable in this sense is because the Lord is at hand. We don't have to insist on justice because the judge is coming to town. Now, the phrase "the Lord is at hand" literally just means the Lord is near. The word "hand" isn't there in the Greek. It's the word for "near," and that's kind of ambiguous in the Greek. It could mean that he's near spatially, or it could be that he's near temporally. He's near in the sense that he's with us always. "Behold, I am with you always." But also in the sense that his return is near. It's imminent. And the Greek actually supports either of those. So it's possible that Paul actually meant it to be ambiguous. And this phrase is interesting because it can modify either the previous sentence or the following one. As mentioned earlier, the fact that the Lord is near should help us to be willing to show mercy, to not insist on our own rights. So it can go with what's behind. But it can also go ahead. You could say the fact that the Lord is at hand, the Lord is near, also provides the fuel for our ability to not be anxious, which is the next thing he says. He's at hand to exercise justice, so we should be gentle or reasonable. And he's coming to deliver us from evil, so we should not be anxious. Either one of those could be true. It's possible that Paul meant both. So let's look at that next command. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything." And I want you to notice for a second how holistic all of this is. Rejoice always. Be anxious for nothing. It's a pretty high standard. In fact, I'd say it's a pretty impossible standard. Certainly impossible from our own fleshly perspective. But what is anxiety? Well, the underlying word just means concern. And that concern can be good or bad. Paul uses the exact same word when he says that Timothy is concerned for the welfare of the Philippians in chapter 2. So there must be a good concern and a bad concern. A good concern, which is appropriate. Paul himself will say he's concerned for all the churches. But there's also a bad concern, which is anxiety. It's kind of like righteous versus unrighteous anger. Anxiety is unrighteous concern. So what makes it unrighteous? How do we know whether our concern is good or bad? How do we know whether we are concerned or anxious? Well, one of the ways it could be bad is because it's focused on the wrong day. Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Don't be anxious about tomorrow." Another way it could be bad is because it's simply inordinate. It's disordered. It's excessive. Biblically, we see a lot about order. Some things are more important than others. There's an order to our priorities. So if you're so concerned about some danger that it causes you to neglect a higher priority, that suggests that it's moved beyond healthy concern into anxiety. For instance, Maybe you have a fear of public speaking, and so the idea of being baptized in front of a bunch of other people really terrifies you. That's actually fairly normal. A lot of people have a fear of public speaking. Many of you know that I was so terrified of public speaking. When I was baptized, I couldn't look at the congregation. I was afraid I would throw up. I don't think that would have been pleasant for me or the pastor or the person getting baptized after me. So being a little bit scared, I would say that's fairly normal. But if that fear rules you, and if it rules you in a way that overrules your responsibility to be baptized, if you refuse to obey God's command because of that fear, that's anxiety. The concern is exercising an inordinate influence in my life. It's kind of like idolatry. Loving something isn't idolatry. But when your love for that thing displaces your love for God, that's idolatry. The Puritans often described idolatry as inordinate love. Their idea isn't that you should worry that you, maybe you love your spouse too much. That's not possible. Or love your kids too much. That's not possible. The Bible would never tell you, decrease your love for your spouse. Decrease your love for kids. The problem is never that you love those things too much, it's that you love God too little. So your love for family or sports or whatever displaces your love for Him. How do you know when a good thing has become an idol? How do you know when you have an inordinate love for something? When you're willing to sin to get it. When you so love sports that you regularly skip church to pursue it. When you so love work that you neglect your family to do it. When you so love video games that you never read your Bible or worship or pursue deep community or whatever it might be. Idolatry is disordered love. And likewise, anxiety is often inordinate, disordered concern. That's another way your concern could be bad and could actually be a form of anxiety. Or it could be bad because it's an unnecessary preoccupation with fictional or unlikely dangers. It's perfectly reasonable for someone to be a bit stressed out if you get diagnosed with cancer. But if you freak out because you think you might have cancer with no good reason for believing that, that's a reflection of an anxious heart. If you're in your 90s, you're immunocompromised, I think you had every reason to be concerned about COVID. If you're in your 20s, you're perfectly healthy, but you wore two masks and you stayed home and you got a bunch of shots, you never went out, and you freaked out, that's anxiety. I think one of the main aspects of anxiety is that it's focused on this future, real or imagined suffering, but it's focused on that to the neglect of future grace. It's thinking, what if this bad thing occurs to me? Without also thinking about the daily bread that God will grant if that were to occur. So the cure for anxiety is not to minimize the real or even potential danger, but rather to maximize your trust in the sovereignty and benevolence of God. At the end of the day, that's what anxiety is. Anxiety is a result of a distrust in God's goodness and sovereignty. We either don't think that God can help, which is a rejection of His sovereignty, His omnipotence, or that He will help, which is a rejection of His love, His omnibenevolence. That's why in Matthew 6, Jesus says that anxiety is a pagan mindset. This is the way the Gentiles think. It doesn't mean Gentiles in the way that you and I are Gentiles. He's meaning it in a first century Jewish mindset as pagan. This is how the pagans think. But we aren't pagans. We have a Father who cares and controls all things. That's why just a few verses after saying this is a pagan mindset, Jesus says this, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So this is to pray, to ask with hope and expectation. Hope you'll come next week as Ed talks about prayer and theological equipping. It's no surprise that immediately before this, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. He teaches them how to pray in the first half of Matthew 6 in order to give them a tool to combat anxiety, which is the second half of Matthew 6. And then he goes back to it in Matthew 7. And notice Paul does something similar here in Philippians. Notice the connection between anxiety and prayer. Immediately after saying, be anxious about nothing, Paul says to pray. But not just pray. Notice this, another comprehensive term. It's pray in everything. Now, before we get to prayer, I just want to remind you the Philippians had a lot to be concerned about. Division, imprisonment, sickness, heresy. Paul isn't making light of their troubles. He's reminding them that God is the solution to them. He isn't downplaying the Syrian army, but he's redirecting their focus to the heavenly host. After all, as you recall, the Lord is at hand. Christ says this in John 16, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's a good reminder. The Bible's realistic about our lot in life. We will have trouble. The Bible doesn't minimize or trivialize our suffering. There's cancer and unemployment, the loss of children and parents, terminal prognoses, depression, divorce, adultery. On and on we could go with the various tribulations we face. And yet, even in the midst of that, we can have peace. We can take heart. Again, not by minimizing the suffering. That didn't hurt. But by maximizing Christ. Saying Christ is sufficient even in the midst of the suffering. By remembering he has overcome the world. And if we're convinced that he's overcome the world, if we're convinced that he's sovereign and good, then we'll pray. Now there are, as there often are, there are ditches on either side that we need to avoid here. One of those ditches is recognizing this isn't saying that this is just a magical formula. If you'll just pray, you'll instantly feel better and instantly not be anxious. Maybe that's a perverse form of the prosperity gospel. Biblically, that's not what we see. But it is saying that prayer affects anxiety. So we shouldn't swing the pendulum into another ditch to think that prayer is superfluous or irrelevant just because we may not instantly feel better. Prayer is more like slow-acting medicine. God uses it to relieve our anxiety, but it takes time. God's not on our clocks. He's not limited by our calendars. He's infinitely wiser than us. So pray with hope, with expectation. As James says, you don't have because you don't ask. And notice the collection of different words that Paul uses. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, requests. I don't think that those are intended by Paul to refer to four totally different types of prayer. They mostly kind of semantically overlap. I think they're pretty synonymous. They emphasize different dimensions and nuances. But mostly, he uses these four terms to just make it more emphatic, to really drive home how important prayer is. But I do want to focus on one of those words in particular for a second, and that is the word thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is such a big part of this equation. This means of grace that God has given to overcome our anxiety, because nothing mortifies anxiety quite like gratitude. After all, anxiety is focused on what you don't have. You don't have a promise that the chemo will work. You don't have a promise that the plane won't crash. You don't have a promise that you won't get fired. You don't have a promise that people won't make fun of you, whatever it might be. Anxiety is all about what you don't have. So by being focused on what you do have and cultivating thanksgiving for such, it begins to eat away at anxiety. It's really hard to be anxious and grateful at the same time. As we talked about earlier, sorrow is a natural response to unnatural circumstances. And so is concern. But prayer acknowledges that the answer isn't natural. The answer is supernatural. As we read a couple of weeks ago, our citizenship is in heaven. Our hope is in an omnipotent and omnibenevolent Father, Son, and Spirit. He's a good God who gives good gifts. So one of the ways you avoid anxiety is by counting those gifts. Your heart is beating. You have air in your lungs. You have family. You have a home. You have food and coffee and margaritas and health and a bit of money in the bank and clothes on your back and a good reputation and a job, whatever else. And you aren't entitled to any of these. You're entitled to condemnation. That's it. What have you earned in life? Hell. Any good thing you have, all good gifts are grace. In fact, it's one of the biggest evidences of pride. One of the biggest evidences of pride is entitlement, a lack of gratitude. I think anxiety is ultimately rooted in pride. A pride not only in I don't have this thing, but also a pride thinking I can control it. See all these same ideas, humility, anxiety, and prayer in other places in Scripture as well. They go hand in hand. 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So you see the connection there. Humility versus anxiety and the response of prayer. I like what theologian Robert Rainey says about this. He says, the way to be anxious about nothing was to be prayerful about everything. To summarize this section, rather than anxiety, we should cultivate joy and thus be willing to give up our rights and serve others. And as we have cares and concerns, we will, because we live in a fallen world where though the Lord is at hand, the kingdom is already, but it's also not yet. As we have cares, as we have concerns, as we face tribulations and trials, we should bring those to God with appreciation for what he's already given. Let's keep going. Verse 7. Final verse here. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So now you get to the result, the consequence. If anxiousness is a lack of peace, obviously we all want peace. But here's the thing, from personal experience, we all know, sometimes peace doesn't come. Sometimes we pray and pray and pray, and we're still depressed, we're still anxious, we're still afraid. So yet again, we find this isn't just a magical formula. Prayer plus thanksgiving equals peace. Like a mathematical formula. It's not so much about the formula. It's about what we see in the context. Remember, the Lord is at hand. Christ is near. That's the real solution. It's when the glory of his presence outweighs the mass of our fears that we experience change. As we said earlier, he gives us what we need, but he gives us what we need when we need it. We don't like that. He doesn't give us tomorrow's bread today. Tomorrow, when we face tomorrow's concerns, he'll give us tomorrow's grace. Remember the lesson of manna. You can't gather an extra day. It doesn't work like that. It rots and spoils. So we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And then tomorrow we pray it again. So the real antithesis of anxiety is actually hope. Hope in God's future grace. And where there is that hope, there is peace. Paul describes it here as a peace that surpasses understanding. What's that mean? I'm reminded of a story, the story of Israel as they're led out of Egypt, the controlling story in redemptive history of the nation of Israel. They're led out of Israel. I'm sorry, they're led out of Egypt, out of slavery. They dead end into the Dead Sea. They can't turn around, though, because they have the largest army on earth bearing down on them. I would imagine that's concerning. I would imagine that's a bit stressful. It's being between a metaphorical rock and a hard place. And in that moment, they have no idea how this problem will be solved. It seems impossible. They can't defeat the Egyptians. They can't walk on water. In Exodus 14, verses 13 through 14, it says this, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord is at hand. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And then what happens? The sea parts. Talk about surpassing all understanding. Any sort of creative plan that Moses or Aaron or Miriam or the people had didn't include that. Maybe you've experienced times like that. I found this pattern play out in my life a couple of times. We're in the midst of a seeming desert of despair and confusion. There's suddenly this completely unforeseen, unexpected, unintended oasis of hope and direction. And again, I'm not saying that if you just pray harder, you'll definitely experience this peace. In fact, there could be good reasons that God isn't granting you that. After all, as Romans 8 says, we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. So I don't think we should take this passage as some sort of ironclad promise that the peace is instant and immediate. But I do think that the more that you taste and see the Lord's nearness and goodness and authority, the more that your anxiety will not exercise the same control over you. And I think it's worth noticing what the promise actually entails. Notice the text doesn't actually say that you'll feel peace. Your feelings ebb and flow. They're notoriously unreliable. The text doesn't say you'll necessarily feel peace, but it does say that peace will guard your minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. The word guard there is a military term. Philippi at this time housed a Roman garrison, so this metaphor would have been fairly easily understood by the Philippians. The idea is that God's peace, like a garrison, like a security force, it will guard our thoughts and feelings from the assaults of anxiety. It will keep us. You might not feel like it, but it's nonetheless true. And this entire passage reminds me of a story from Acts. It actually takes place in Philippi. I think we're intended to see this connection. In Acts 16, the church at Philippi is planted. Obviously, not everyone in the city likes that. So a riot breaks out. The Romans respond by throwing Paul in prison. Later that night, an earthquake opens the doors of the prison. Now that's probably not on Paul's bingo card of expected outcomes. Again, that's an example of something that is surpassing all understanding. All human stratagems and schemes. I doubt Paul was praying, "God, bring an earthquake to open the prison doors." He doesn't even know what to pray for, as he ought. So what happens between the imprisonment and the divine release? Look at verse 25 of Acts 16. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Notice all of the contextual similarities. They're rejoicing always. It's midnight, and they're singing. That's rejoicing always. And they're praying, again, at midnight, in prison. That's praying in everything. And the prisoners are listening to them. What are they doing? They're listening to them, not focus on their rights. Remember, Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. They're suffering an actual injustice. They were beaten. They were bound without a trial. Paul will later clarify that that's illegal, but not for now. For now, they're just enduring. They're tolerating the abuse. In other words, they're being reasonable, not insisting on their rights. And that reasonableness is known to everyone. The other prisoners are listening. So they're rejoicing always. They're praying about everything. They're not being anxious. They're being reasonable. And they're experiencing a peace that surpasses understanding. In other words, Paul practiced what he preached. And we can too. Not in our own strength, by grace through faith. If you have the Spirit, if you have the Word, you have all that's necessary for life and godliness. You have the resources to rejoice and pray and walk in peace and hope. I want to start to wrap up with this quote by Charles Spurgeon. He says of this idea of rejoicing always, he says, if you cannot speak the gospel, live the gospel by your cheerfulness. For what is the gospel? Glad tidings of great joy. And you who believe it must show by its effect upon you that it is glad tidings of great joy to you. I do believe that a man of God under trial and difficulty and affliction, bearing up and patiently submitting with holy acquiescence and still rejoicing in God, is a real preacher of the gospel, preaching with an eloquence which is mightier than words can ever be and which will find its secret and silent way into the hearts of those who might have resisted other arguments. Oh, do then listen to the text, for it is a command from God. Rejoice in the Lord always. So what are you anxious about? Are your concerns and cares bigger than your Christ? Does he not care? Is he not in control? If he is sovereign, if he is good, then pray and sing. Rejoice and rest in the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I just confess, God, that it is difficult. In fact, apart from your enablement, it is impossible. That our natural response to suffering isn't to rejoice in you, it's to think, woe is me. And our natural inclination isn't to be grateful for what we have, but rather to covet what we don't. And yet I trust from your word that you're working in us to conform us to the image of your Son, who is a perfect expression of peace and hope and joy and humility and love and grace and all good things. And so I pray, as we've prayed over and over the past few months, Lord, that you'd make us look more like Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.